Good morning and welcome to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them with me to Matthew chapter 24. It's where our scripture reading can be found this morning, Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. Matthew 24, 1 through 14. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. In case you haven't noticed, the nation of Israel has kind of been in the spotlight recently and getting a lot of negative attention. But if we were to be honest, the Jewish people have always gotten a lot of negative attention. And this should strike us as odd, as very unusual. Would you recognize somebody from Nepal if you saw them? How about Gabon or Latvia? Let's go a little closer to home. How about Honduras? Do we even know where these places are? If we met these people, would we bother to notice or care past the time they were right in front of us? If they were trying to influence our government, would we even care enough to laugh? And yet all these nations are larger than Israel is. Now, the scorn for Jews and the attention Israel gets makes no logical sense and is unique among all the nations and people groups on earth. And this was prophesied. God clearly said this would be so. For instance, in him talking about the curses God said he would lay down on them if they broke their covenant with him, he said in Deuteronomy 28, 64 through 66, And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among all these nations you shall find no respite. And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. We've seen this pretty clearly after the October 7th massacre in 2023, when our nation was struck by terrorism in 2011 with the fall of the World Trade Center buildings. The whole world had an outpouring of sympathy for us. But when Israel was hit with something much worse, more sinisterly evil, the same world poured out hate and scorn on them. I would say that the attention they get is because of prophecy, because the tiny little nation of Israel is at the center of God's plans for this earth and thus at the center of prophecy. And all of these prophecies are bound up in their desire for their long-awaited Messiah, an event that we Christians know to be the second coming of Christ, an event that we too are looking forward to. Our psalm this morning is a prophetic one. At the time, it was looking far off into the future. Parts of it are still looking forward to the future. Just as the communion that we partake of today ultimately is something that looks towards the future. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, starting off a new year, we thank you for the hope that you have placed before us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever this new year brings us individually and as a church body, we know that we are all collectively one step closer to seeing your Son face to face. And Father, we long for the day of his return. This world desperately needs your Son. As scorn heaps up on Israel, we see that they desperately need his return as well. And so we thank you for the hope of his return, and we pray that his return would come soon. But Father, as that day is not this day, at least not yet, we also pray that you would grant us boldness in the meantime, that we would always be striving to make his name known. While his coming is salvation for us, we also know it is doom for the world. So we pray that you would empower us to make his name known so that more and more could be saved from out of the world. Allow us to shine brightly and thus to glorify your holy name. We pray this in the priceless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You would go ahead and open up your Bibles and turn in them with me at this time to Psalm 74. Psalms is in the middle of your Bibles after Job and before Proverbs. Psalm 74. Our psalm is a longer one, but because of communion, we have a little less time than normal. So we're going to cover longer chunks of it at a time than I'd normally prefer. But that's not necessarily bad, as it will actually help you grasp the overall feel of this psalm better. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 8. A Maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. You remember back to last week, we saw how Asaph was the Levite who was in charge of leading worship before the tabernacle during the time of King David. While this doesn't mention the temple, instead it simply says sanctuary in verses 3 and 7, the temple not having been built yet. It is clearly speaking of a time when Israel has been cast off and are defeated before their foes. That wasn't at all the situation during the time of King David or his son Solomon. Verse 3 says that everything in the sanctuary has been destroyed. Verse 7 says, "They set your sanctuary on fire." And verse 4 says they set up their own signs for signs. I couldn't find any place where it mentions the Babylonians burning the temple at the start of the exile, just that they destroyed it. But we do know that it was burned when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we also know that before it was burned in 70 AD, that the Roman general set up the Roman standard of Zeus in the temple. So this seems to be a prophecy about life for the Jews after 70 AD. Verse 9 also makes me think this, as it says, "We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long." There were prophets during the exile and for a short time afterwards, and they knew how long it would last. But 70 AD was part of the start of what is known in prophecy as the time of the Gentiles. And there is nothing to say how long the church age will last. As the end of this verse says, there is none among us who knows how long. And certainly during most of the church age, while Israel wasn't even a nation, but even still today, the Jews have felt the weight of the words in verses 10 and 11. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. The weight of these words will be felt even more by Israel after the rapture when Christ calls his church up to heaven to be with him. If Israel is scorned and derided by the nations now, how much more so when the church is no longer here? Yet, like most psalms, this psalm doesn't end with a sense of hopelessness, but rather, despite what is presently visible, it still declares God's power and might. Verses 12 through 17. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him his food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Basically, what this section is saying is that even if we can't see God moving in the world as he did in days of old through the nation of Israel, nevertheless, we can still see plenty of things in the natural world pointing to his power and might. The sun is still burning. And the more we learn of it, the more we understand how awesome God's power is. The more we understand the scope of the universe, the more amazing God seems. He created all these things. And understand that this is from Israel's perspective. The church age was a mystery. Hinted at, but not revealed before Christ's coming. So from Israel's perspective, God still isn't moving in the world today, even though we Christians can see him doing great things everywhere, and he is. He is pouring out his spirit and drawing many to himself. He's doing rather amazing signs and wonders. But Israel was and is blind to all of that. What really fascinates me is, well, we get the part in verse 13 about dividing the sea by his might. Now that's clearly talking about when Israel fled out of Egypt and God split the Red Sea in two. But what about all this stuff about sea monsters and Leviathan? Well, the fossil record shows us that God did create some incredibly powerful sea creatures. Some of them were undoubtedly still alive during the time of King David. Perhaps they knew of them. Job certainly did and mentions them. But personally, since the psalm is so prophetic in nature, I think this part is as well. And in the book of Revelation, the beasts are pictured as coming up out of the ocean. Now, that might very well be symbolic, as the ocean is often pictured as a place of chaos and the Gentile nations are chaotic, so the beast could be rising out of the chaos of the Gentile nations. But it still specifically says the beast comes out of the ocean, and here God is depicted as breaking and crushing their heads, these beasts out of the ocean. And if you remember the prophecy given to Eve, where God says the sea, Jesus, will crush the serpent's head, and the beast of Revelation is Satan's empire. Well, that's all kind of seems to fit together and make sense. It's talking about the end times. And the psalm closes out in verses 18 through 23 by saying, "Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people revile your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually." So the psalm ends by crying out to God because he is there, because he is strong and powerful, for him to reveal himself, to silence foolish scoffers who pretend he doesn't exist, and to show himself strong on behalf of those who are his for his great name's sake. In many ways, this is exactly what Christians have been praying for the past 2,000 years. And this is precisely where this psalm fits into communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, the passage I'll be reading out of as we partake of communion here in a minute, it says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The world loves to declare how God is dead. They rejoice to hear of churches burning like the historic Vondelkerk Church did in Amsterdam on New Year's Day. They think God is weak because they killed him on a cross, and dead because he was buried in a tomb. But the church, year after year, for almost 2,000 years, in partaking of communion, has boldly declared that Jesus' death and burial were according to prophecy, according to God's will. God did exactly what he said he would do. We know that Jesus didn't stay dead, but rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. He's not dead, but alive. And we know that just as he came, he is coming again. And so we partake of communion, reminding ourselves of the fulfillment of prophecy, reminding ourselves that God keeps his word, reminding ourselves of God's great love for us that caused him to sacrifice so much so that we might be forgiven, saved. And we declare this costly example of his love and reenact our acceptance of it. Because we know that Jesus declared in John 14, 1 through 3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Israel has been waiting a long time for God once more to show the world that it is God's chosen nation. We echo their longing, for we, the church, have been waiting nearly 2,000 years for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we do what we have done for thousands of years. We declare God's love. We declare his salvation through his Son. We partake of communion until he comes. May the deacons please come forward.